The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Morning, church. Happy Easter to you. You're looking good. I know I am. Let's get that out of the way. If you're new around here, I don't normally wear stuff like this. I dress like a normal person most of the time, but I'll put on a bow tie for Jesus. And it is real, by the way. I did tie it myself. I ain't playing around with no offense if you didn't. Yeah, that doesn't need a clap. It's fine. Hey, really thankful that you would choose to be here on Easter Sunday. I know some of you came willingly. Some of you came just because your Nana promised you like lunch afterwards, but you're here, and I'm grateful for that. If you are new, if maybe you're kicking the tires on Christianity or you know, getting re-engaged in church again, and if that's true, I do hope that you've felt the welcome of Jesus in this place already. You know, as Mark said, we're a dysfunctional family, but we are a family. We love each other very deeply, and we love Jesus most of all. And we exist as a church to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. And so if you're part of all people, you belong. You can be part of this thing, and I hope that you will take us up on that offer. If you have a Bible, please go ahead and open to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be page 831 in those black hardback Bibles in front of you in the pew. And if you don't own a Bible, you can just take that. That is our gift to you. We'd love to give them away. Luke chapter 24. We are concluding a series today where we've been looking at this series of meals that Jesus has been sharing with people throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7 says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And what we see in Luke is that Jesus is almost always either on his way to a meal or from a meal, or he's at a meal. And so we've looked at these nine different occasions, or eight up till today, different occasions where Jesus is sharing meals. And we're learning from Jesus about things like hospitality and grace and the way of Jesus and the kingdom of God as he shares meals with all kinds of people, with righteous people and unrighteous people, with strangers and friends and disciples and all kinds of folks. Well, let me give you some context. We're going to jump into the end of the book, but also into the middle of a passage. It's the first day of the week, which is Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus was crucified on Friday, of course, and in Jewish culture, in custom at this time, any portion of a day counted as a day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's now the third day, and some women come to Jesus's tomb. Why would women come to his tomb? Well, Jesus, when he was crucified, the sun, it got dark, right? And the Sabbath began, so they were not able to finish the burial process that they were accustomed to. So these women took it upon themselves on early Sunday morning to come and to complete that burial process, which means they were expecting a body. They were expecting dead Jesus. And sadly, a lot of people think that Christianity is really about Friday. And while it is true, absolutely true, that Jesus died for our sins, without Luke 24, without Resurrection Sunday, we don't have Christianity. Like, we just don't. And if you think that's an overstatement, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we, above all people, are to be pitied. Because we're pretending that something exists that doesn't, that we're wasting our time here. And I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of better things to be doing if this isn't true than to put on a bow tie and a suit and get in here early on a Sunday morning. So if we don't have Luke 24, we don't have Christianity. But I want to ask you a question just to consider this morning. What if it's true? What if Jesus really did rise from the dead? Like, if you have a hard time with the resurrection, you're in good company, because as we'll see in the passage, so did the disciples, some of them. What if it's true? And I would contend that if it's true that Jesus has risen from the dead, it changes everything. So I'm going to start in verse 13. I didn't do this in the first service, but I want to do this in this service. I'm going to read the entire passage. It's going to take me a minute or two, verses 13 to 35. Let me just read it so you can get a sense of the whole passage, and then we'll kind of come back and make a few observations, okay? Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us even went to the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Now here at Steadfast Church, when I complete reading the word, I say, "This is the word of the Lord." And then you say, "Thanks be to God." So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to open the scriptures this morning. And I know for many, this is a very familiar story, but for others, maybe they're hearing it for the first time. And so I pray that you would do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit and through your word, which is to create a fire within us, to let our hearts burn within us as we hear the scriptures explained, that you would move people from death to life, from darkness into light, that you would challenge and encourage and rebuke and bring comfort, and ultimately that you would save. Lord, that there's no power in my words, but I pray that you would use me as a vessel to proclaim this amazing and beautiful truth for your glory and for our good. And so we ask all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, we're gonna dive in here. If you're a note taker, you can just jot down some things I give you here. The first thing I want you to see in the first section we'll look at here is a fading hope, a fading hope. The text starts by saying that very day, which of course is Resurrection Sunday. That's the third day when Jesus rises from the grave. And what does Jesus do on the day that he defeats death? Does he go to the temple and present himself before the religious leaders and say, "Aha, I'm here"? Does he get a live stream going? Does he post on TikTok a little resurrection dance, you know? No, he doesn't do any of that stuff. Those are funny, by the way. The nine laughed a lot. He goes for a walk. He goes for a walk to this insignificant place, a place called Emmaus. We don't even know much about Emmaus other than it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So he walks to this insignificant place, 7 miles away, which is probably a 3-hour-ish walk. That's 3 score furlongs, I think, in the King James. And he comes up to these seemingly insignificant people, to what seem to be disciples, one who doesn't even get a name in the whole story. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus is not coming to powerful people. He's not coming to influential people. And that seems to be Jesus's modus operandi. When we look through the whole gospel of Luke, here's what we see. He blesses a man who is a leper. We don't even know the man's name. He heals a paralytic. He heals a man with a withered hand. He heals a widow's son. He forgives a woman of the city. These people never get names. And these are the ones that he comes to over and over and over again. In fact, even the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women is significant, because in the first century in this culture, women were sort of the lowest of the social classes. They had not many rights, and their testimony was not even valid in a court of law. And so if you were going to start a movement and you wanted to have people affirming this thing, you wouldn't have picked women. The only reason that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection in the scripture is because it happened. So these apparent disciples, two of them are walking along the way. We realize they hadn't truly placed their faith in Jesus, because a little later in the passage in verse 25, Jesus rebukes them for being foolish and slow of heart to believe. But they're walking along and they're leaving Jerusalem, which tells us that they believed it was over. It was over. Friday had not gone the way that they thought it would go. Jesus, the one whom they had put their hope in, died. They didn't have a category for a dead Messiah. And it's not like Jesus didn't warn them. I mean, over and over and over again, I think 10 times at least in the Gospels, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed, and I'm coming back. And no one seemed to understand it or believe it or expect it. Like on that first day, on Sunday, not one of the 11 apostles who were remaining, remember Judas betrayed Jesus and then hanged himself. There were 11 apostles left, and not a single one of them on Resurrection Sunday was like, you know, it is the third day. Maybe we should at least look. These two, Jesus comes up to them. Now, I love that he's not crossing their path. He comes up behind them. He's walking after them. And their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, look, Jesus had just raised from the dead. Maybe he did some sort of, you know, Jedi mind trick or something, but maybe they just weren't looking for him. How many of you know that life can absolutely knock the wind out of your soul? Like, there are things that come our way that we were not expecting, that are traumatic or tragic and surprising. And it is easy for us in those moments of pain and confusion to totally miss Jesus. Like, how many of you, when life goes sideways, like, you're like, I don't know where God is in this. Am I alone in that? It happens, right? Like, and it's not because he's not there. I know sometimes it feels like God is not present, but he is always there. The thing is, we just don't look for him. We're just not looking for him because our circumstance and our situation is so right in front of our eyeballs, we can't see beyond it or above it to see what God is up to. But so in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their unbelief and their brokenheartedness, Jesus goes after them. And I want you to know that you are here today. You are in this room within the sound of my voice today because Jesus is at work in your life right now. It's just that some of you don't have eyes to see it. So Jesus comes up to these disciples. And you just said, like, put yourself in the story because it's a little comical, right? He strolls up behind him and he goes, hey, what you guys talking about? And they're like, what do you mean, what are we talking about? What do you think we're talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? In other words, you've been under like a rock, you've been in a cave for 3 days or something? That's a little pastor joke. It's a subcategory of dad joke, and I love it. What is everyone talking about? We're talking about Jesus, the things concerning Jesus. And Jesus goes, what things? Tell me more. And Cleopas, the one disciple that we get a name for, if you're looking for baby names, there's one. Cleopas, catch the irony, he is going to tell Jesus about Jesus. Well, he was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. And that's true, right? Jesus came demonstrating a power that no one had ever seen before. He cleansed lepers. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He commanded nature. He fed thousands and thousands of people with a little boy's Lunchable. And then he spoke and he taught with an authority like no one had ever seen before or heard before. He said things like, "You've heard it said, but I say." Meaning the religious leaders have taken the law and they've interpreted it this way, but actually the true interpretation is this. He said things like, "You are forgiven of your sin," which is really what got him in trouble, right? Because the religious leaders are like, "Who forgives sin but God alone?" And he's like, "Yeah, exactly. You're forgiven." And so they say, and that these things they're saying about him are true. But the religious leaders, they conspired to execute him because they did not believe in him. And then catch what the disciple says, what Cleopas says. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. Now listen, if you had hoped but you don't have hope, then the hope you had wasn't worth having. For the disciples, I'll give you some context that makes this a little bit more sense. When he says, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel," that word redeem ought to take us back, and it certainly would have taken the first hearers of the Gospel of Luke back to the book of Exodus, which is the most prominent place where the word or the concept of redemption is mentioned. And here's what happens in Exodus if you're unfamiliar. God's people have been enslaved to Egypt for 400 plus years, okay? God says, "Finally, I have heard the cries of my people and I am coming and I am going to redeem my people." And how does that redemption look? He says, "I want you to take the blood of a spotless lamb, execute the lamb, take the blood, paint the doorposts of your houses. And for everyone who is marked by the blood of the lamb, my judgment will pass over them. But I am bringing judgment on the whole land." And he crushes Pharaoh and he crushes Egypt and he rescues his people and he leads them to the promised land. That's the book of Exodus. And Jesus' crucifixion is happening over Passover weekend. Passover is the celebration, the commemoration of that Exodus journey. The people of God were instructed annually to remember the Passover, which means they would have this feast and they would be remembering how the blood of the Lamb was spilled for them so that they could be redeemed. What's that tell us? They thought, and I think it's easy to judge these disciples and be like, "These idiots didn't get it," right? And we wouldn't have either. Because here's the reality. All the Jews expected the Messiah to crush their new Pharaoh, who was Rome, the new Egypt, right? They expected the Messiah to crush Rome and to redeem and reestablish Israel as a nation. That's what they were looking for, a warrior king, a Messiah king who would come and crush their enemy and reestablish them as the people. And they thought, the disciples thought, that Jesus had failed to redeem them because he had been crucified. They couldn't even conceptualize the fact that the only way Jesus actually could redeem them was to be crucified, because their main issue was not Rome. Their main issue was not their circumstance. Their main issue, like ours, is our sin. And all sin must be paid for, must be judged. The way I would describe sin briefly is our rejection of God's gracious authority in our lives, our substituting ourselves for God and our desire to be our own authority. We want to be the ones who determine what's right and wrong for us. Thank you very much. We want to be the ones who call the balls and strikes in our own game of life. And we don't need God or anyone else telling us how to be. And all of us have that in our souls. Some of us look very, very upright and religious in our rebellion, and some of us look very, very worldly in our rebellion, but we all have it. And we look to other things, people, places, achievements to save us and to satisfy us. And the Bible says that sin is a slave master and that we need redemption. And whether it's you know, substance abuse or pornography or gossip or just this constant need to impress other people or this constant need to achieve and make more money so that we feel secure. It's all idolatry, it's all sin, and it's all worthy of judgment. And we're slaves to it, and we need to be set free from both the penalty and the power of sin in our lives, but we can't save ourselves. And so what Jesus actually came to bring was God's mercy in our rebellion, God's pardon in our sin, God's tenderness in our weakness, God's compassion in our affliction, God's rest in our weariness. Is anybody weary this morning? You guys with me so far? Okay. The fading hope of these disciples. But now, I want you to see in this next section, faith restored. Faith restored. Let me grab a sip of water here because I got a lot to say. Verse 25. So the disciples have just told Jesus about Jesus, and they said everything true. They just didn't say everything true. You know what I'm saying? Everything they said about Jesus was true. It just wasn't complete. We had hoped he was the one. So verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is big. He calls them fools. Now, a fool, biblically, is not a stupid person. A fool is a stubborn person. A fool is someone who does not listen to or heed God's words. And so Jesus is correcting their theology. He's correcting them by saying, "Hey, weren't y'all paying attention in Sunday school? Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer?" In other words, there's no glory without suffering. There's no power without pain. There's no resurrection without death. And this was told to you over and over and over again. So listen, if you are a little slow on the uptake, you could be a great disciple. Now, here's what could have happened. Jesus could have sort of lifted the scales from their eyes and presented himself in a nice seersucker and been like, "Ta-da, I'm risen." But he didn't do that. Why? Because faith does not come by sight. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so what does Jesus do? He leads them on a Bible study. They're on this 7-mile, 3-hour walk. And he starts with Moses, which is shorthand for the books of Moses, which is the first 5 books of your Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He starts there, and then he says, and then all the prophets, right? So all the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets, Habakkuk and Joel and all these other ones, okay? And he interprets to them through the scriptures all of the things concerning himself. Now, if you're a person who like writes in your Bible, you can circle or underline the word "all." He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Catch this. The author of the word of God, who himself is the word of God, is now about to explain to these people the word of God. Whoa. Wouldn't you want to be part of that? And I don't know where he started, obviously, in the book of Moses, but maybe he took them all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And he was like, "Hey, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and then God was going to judge them, but before the judgment he said, but I'm going to send one born of the woman whose heel will be struck, but he will ultimately crush the head of the serpent." That was about the Christ. That was about the Messiah. Or maybe he took them to the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you know, Abraham was called by God to go to a new land, and then he was 99 years old, or his wife was, when they gave birth to this first son. And then God says to Abraham, "Hey, I want you to offer up your only son as a sacrifice to me." And Abraham gathers his son, and he gathers the wood, and they head up the mountain, and his son's like, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Lord," he says, "son, all I know is we're going up and we're coming down." And he goes up the mountain, and he builds the altar, and he puts the wood there, and then he lays his son on the altar. And as the knife is in the air and he's about to sacrifice his own son, God says, "Wait, stop." And you hear a rustling off in the distance, and they look, and there's a lamb that's been provided. And Jesus says, that's all about the Messiah. That's all about the Christ. That God's only son is actually going to be sacrificed, not just a threat of it. He's actually going to be sacrificed for his people. Maybe he took him to the story of Joseph. You know, the one with the technicolor dream coat? And he said Joseph was rejected by his brothers, right? And he was thrown into the pit. And then God raised him out of the pit and gave him authority over the entire land of Egypt. And Jesus might have said, hey, that story's about the Messiah too. That God's chosen one would be rejected by his own people and he'd be crucified and thrown in the pit. And then he would be raised out of the pit of hell and he would actually rule and reign over all things. Maybe he took him to the story of Jonah. Hey, you remember how Jonah had to jump overboard in order to calm the sea, and then he went to preach to these people that they should repent? The Messiah is actually going to be thrown into the water of God's wrath and satisfy it for the sake of his people. I don't know where he took him, but I know he took him through the Old Testament stories, and he said he didn't just teach them the Bible. He taught them how the Bible was all about himself. And that's so important because there's two ways to read the Bible. One is that it's all about me, and the other is that it's all about God. And I just want you to know, if you're new to the Bible is for us, it's just not about us. It's all about Jesus. And to prove that, I don't have 3 hours with you. I wish I did. It would be amazing. We would all enjoy it. I know I would. I don't have 3 hours, but I got like 2-3 minutes. I want to point out to you how Jesus is the point and the theme of every book of the Old Testament. Can I do that? Doesn't matter. I got the mic. I'm doing it anyway. Here we go. Ready? In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of God's people. In Leviticus, Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes for us. In Numbers, Jesus is the water in our desert. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the Lord our God. In Joshua, Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, Jesus is the true judge delivering us from evil. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is the greater prophet and priest. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the greater king. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the son of David who comes to reign eternally. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus is the one who restores worship and protects his people. In Esther, Jesus is our advocate, putting his life on the line to restore us. In Job, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. In the Psalms, Jesus is the Holy One who would never see corruption. In Proverbs, Jesus is the personified wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is our true meaning. In Song of Solomon, Jesus is our faithful and devoted love. In Isaiah, Jesus is the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the true weeping prophet. In Lamentations, Jesus assumes the wrath of God on our behalf. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the Son of Man. In Daniel, Jesus is the one in the fire with us. In Hosea, Jesus is the husband who stays faithful when we are unfaithful. In Joel, Jesus is sending his spirit to his people. In Amos, Jesus delivers justice to the oppressed. In Obadiah, Jesus is the judge of all who do evil. In Jonah, Jesus is the greater missionary who pursues the undeserving with mercy. In Micah, Jesus is the one who casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. In Nahum, Jesus proclaims a future world with peace beyond our imagination. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the one who crushes injustice. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the warrior who is mighty to save. In Haggai, Jesus restores our worship. In Zechariah, Jesus is the one we have pierced. And in Malachi, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who brings healing in his wings. Praise God. It's all about him. Every book, every page, every story is about Jesus. And so Jesus finishes this 7-mile Bible study, right? And the disciples are amazed, but they still don't get it, which gives me so much hope as a pastor. Because I just basically have one sermon and I say the same thing to you every week, that Jesus loves you and he died for you and he rose again so you could be forgiven. And you're like, yeah, sounds good. When's lunch? So they invite him to dinner. They're compelled, right, by Jesus. He acts like he's going farther, and they go, hey, stay with us. And so they're reclining at table, and Jesus somehow, who's the guest at this feast, now becomes the host. And in verse 30, it says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. This looks like playing tricks on him or something, but he takes the bread. Now this is, again, he's the guest of this feast, but now he becomes the host. He takes the bread, he lifts it up. This is exactly the same language as Jesus uses in the feeding of the 5,000, which tells me these two disciples might have been there, right? And they remember when he took the bread and broke it, and suddenly they can see. And I don't know what it is that they saw then, right, that they hadn't seen before, but something they realized, something dawned on them, and they realized, oh, he is the one who was broken for us so that we could have the blessing of God. And as soon as they recognize him, he gone. And you think to yourself, why did he do that? And I have no idea, and neither do the commentators. But here's the most important thing I want you to see. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Many of you have had that exact same experience. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I was about 15 years old. I had gone to a Sunday night youth group. There's like 7 kids in this youth group, and 2 of them were me and my brother. And Berea Baptist Church, Riceville Road in East Asheville. And youth pastor's like 22 years old, and he's giving some message on John 3:16. And the only thing I remember from that evening was A, not wanting to be there, and B, hearing for the first time the gospel and it making sense to me. And this like most basic verse, right, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit ignited my heart. There was a fire burning within me. And I thought, I don't know what, like I was not a crazy kid. I didn't party or do any stupid stuff, but I was super judgmental of other people. Still am, and my work in progress. I was really, really insecure, and I was mastered by my lusts. And I knew I was broken, right? And I didn't know how to fix myself. And when I hear that God loved me so much that he would send Jesus to die for me so that I could be forgiven, something was burning in me. So I go to the youth pastor and I'm like, hey, that Jesus thing, I think I need that. And he did not know what to do with me. He took me to the senior pastor to pray with me to make sure that like, it took or something. And here I am. So I guess it took. But listen, some of you might be having that experience right now, that there is a fire burning in you, and what you're starting to realize, that's the Holy Spirit, by the way. And what you're starting to realize is that all the people and all the events and all the circumstances of your life have been like kindling that God has placed around your soul, and at the right time, he has set fire to it by his Spirit, and now there's something burning in your soul, and you're like, I don't know what to do with this. You're starting to see that Jesus' life, his perfect, sinless life, was for you. That he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law in your place because you never could. It was for you. You're starting to see that Jesus' death on the cross, this thing you've heard about your whole life, right, was for you. That when Jesus, taking his last breaths, nailed to that cross, cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, that somehow that counted for you, for your sin, for your failure. And you're starting to realize that on that third day when Jesus walked out of the tomb and returned that grave like a rented prom tux, that was for you too. So that you could be forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. Listen, some of you grown up in and around church your whole life, and the danger with that is that you think that you belong to God just by proximity, not by faith. Just this week, I was meeting with a woman who's part of our church, and in the course of our meeting, she said, you know, I've grown up in church. I've been around it my whole life. She grew up Catholic, and she's like, I've been there. I've done all the things I know, but I can't remember a time when I ever actually surrendered my life to Jesus. And my plan for my life is not working. And I said, well, would you like to surrender to him right now? And she said, can I? Yeah, I would love to do that. How do I do that? And we prayed, and she surrendered her life to Jesus. Amen. But see, proximity doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Grace saves you. And look what these disciples do. This is so hilarious, okay? They had invited Jesus to stay with them because nighttime was coming. Remember, 3 hours, okay, of a walk. And as soon as Jesus is gone, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? And then verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They hightailed it 7 miles back because they're like, somebody needs to know about this. And when they get there, they found the 11, the apostles, and those other disciples who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon, that's Peter. And then they told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And look at verse 36. I find this hilarious. And when they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. It's like, it took them probably 3 hours to get to Emmaus from Jerusalem. I don't know how long it took them to get back, but it wasn't long. And when they get there, Jesus is already there. He's like, hey guys, I beat you to it. The first time they were walking away from Jerusalem, it was daylight, but they were walking in the darkness. Now, they're walking back and it's dark, but they have the light. And they gotta tell somebody. And so they return to tell what happens, and Jesus is there. And a little later on, we don't have time in the passage, but he actually does eat, because you know, he didn't stay for the meal. He broke the bread and then he left. And they give him some fish and he actually eats before them. But the whole reason that this story is still being talked about 2,000 years later is because it actually happened. Like, it really happened. And those disciples who were sad and confused and had quit. I mean, these guys are walking back home to Emmaus. Peter went back to his fishing business. There's another gospel account where Jesus has to call out to Peter in a boat. He went back to fishing. He's like, well, I guess this thing is over. These disciples who had all quit and were confused and sad and everything, they become emboldened and empowered. And the majority of them actually give their lives for the sake of this message called the gospel. They give their lives to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. And now, 2,000 years later, you and I are still talking about it. You're in this room on March 31st, 2024, in Asheville, North Carolina, because Christ is risen. And I'm not here to give you more information. I hope that you benefited from some of what we talked about today, but this isn't about information. I'm here to extend to you an invitation to see Jesus. Not just with your eyes, but with your heart, by faith, to place your hope in Jesus, to place your trust in Jesus, to bring your sin to Jesus. To surrender your life to Jesus so that you might receive salvation and forgiveness and freedom and adoption into the family of God, all yours, free, with the empty hands of faith. You just you open your heart and your hands and you receive this finished work of Jesus for you. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna have a moment of silence and reflection. Typically, we go right into communion, but before we go to communion, we're gonna sing a song. We've been singing this song throughout the series. It's called Come to the Feast, Come to the Table. And so we're gonna sing that song first, and then I'll come back up and explain how we're gonna do communion. But I wanna give you a moment of just silence to sit with your thoughts, to sit with the Lord. And to reflect and to ask yourself, like, okay, I might have physical proximity, but do I actually know Christ? Have I seen him? Have I experienced his forgiveness and his mercy and his tenderness towards me? And you can receive that today. Like, salvation is on offer to anyone. And so I'm gonna pray, and then I'll pray for you, and then we'll have just a moment of silent reflection. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you with gratitude for the beauty and the truth of this scripture. What a beautiful passage of scripture, but it's more than beautiful, it's true. And for those of us who doubt or who struggle with belief, Lord, you know that. I pray that you would meet us in that moment. And you don't have to answer all of our questions. But if you are calling us to faith, if you are calling us to yourself, let us not miss that. And there may be someone in the room this morning who is thinking to themselves, I've been around this stuff a long time, but I don't know that I've ever really known Jesus. I don't know that I've ever really surrendered to Jesus. I don't know that I have ever put my faith in Jesus alone. But Lord, you say that today is the day of salvation for anyone who would confess Jesus Christ can be saved. And right there in their seats, they can simply say, Jesus, I believe. Lord, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and I believe that you are that Savior. And so I confess with my mouth that you are Lord, that you are God, and I want you to save me. And if there's anyone in the room who wants to pray that or is praying that, Lord, I pray that as they do so, that they would tell someone, just like these disciples who had to run back to Jerusalem to say, he is risen indeed, that these people would tell someone, maybe the person they came with, maybe a family member or a friend, maybe myself or one of the other pastors or leaders here, but that they would tell someone, I have trusted in Jesus today. And so, Lord, as we sit in silence just for this minute or so, would you meet us here tenderly, mercifully, and help us to reflect on the truth and the beauty that Christ is risen indeed. We ask your blessing over this time of response now in the name of Jesus. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's just be still for a moment.